Hi everyone. It's not a trick of the light. You don't need to adjust your screen. The sunshine is, in fact, streaming into this attic and onto the wall behind me. I want us to begin our worship by hearing the opening words of Psalm 24. Words of praise, words that speak of coming in to the very presence of God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob.
Father of kindness, you have poured out grace. You brought me out of darkness, you have filled me with peace. Giver of mercy, you're my help in time of need. Lord, I can't help but sing.
The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God our Father, you invite us to worship you, and we delight to reflect on who you are, your promises, your faithfulness, and your all-sufficiency. Help us, O Father, to resist the pressure of this world to be self-sufficient, to be competent, capable of doing our own thing. Help us to realise that without you we can do nothing. May our thinking together nurture a dependence upon you. For you have the audacity to speak of a kingdom that's not of this world, that transcends all the kingdoms of earth, yet is a kingdom that is inhabited by little children. How amazing. Yet we thank you that in your grace, such is the purpose for our lives. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, wherever we are, as we take stock and as we look ahead. And hear us as we pray together the words that Jesus has given us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Having so much of life mediated to us through technology and a screen remains strange and, frankly, exhausting. We're fed up of it. And I really look forward to when we're able to meet together. But in the meantime, I continue to be thankful that technology does offer an alternative. And I'm excited that tonight at 7:30 there is Oasis. And I'd encourage you to join in that time where we're led in prayers and in reflection and worship. And at 7:45, we have community groups where we come together and we're able to share, speak, discuss, think together. And there is a real sense of community there. But I also want to remind you and make you aware that the funeral service for Manna, which is taking place at 11:30 on Monday morning, will be live streamed and you will be able to access that from your home. And all the details for all of these things are in our email newsletter.
Isaiah 55, verses 1-7. Invitation to the thirsty. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon.
Matthew chapter 5 begins with these words. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And this teaching begins with a series of nine puzzling and provocative statements that signal a whole new way of being and flourishing in the world. And we've really taken our time as we've considered the first three of the nine. And we're now going to gently up the pace as we take the next three in turn. God our Father, how we crave refreshment. How we long for substance amid all the distraction. Help us to hear what you have to say to us in your word and by your spirit. Amen. So we're back in Matthew chapter 5, and we've now reached verse 6, where we read, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And we won't get very far with this unless we answer some basic questions. What is righteousness? And what's it got to do with us? And to answer the first part of that, we have to recognise that there is a difficulty, because the word righteousness is used in two distinct ways in the Bible. First, righteousness is a one-word summary for what God does, God's saving action, putting things right, rectifying what's wrong. It is God's justice in an unjust world. We can think of righteousness in that sense as being a righteousness from above. You know, we might even say from our perspective, this is an alien righteousness. And whenever we take stock of ourselves or our relationships or the world around us, we see all that is not the way it should be, all that is broken, all that continues to plough headlong in the wrong direction. We will crave, we will long for, we will thirst and hunger for God's righteousness. That's the first sense. But the second way that the word righteousness used is to name and describe a way of living, living the right way, living in the right with God, living the way that God requires. So not so much a righteousness from above, but a righteousness that operates at ground level. Used this way, the word righteousness describes, you know, our behaviour, what we do, our conduct, and the way that we do it. And also our inner motives and attitudes and desires. It's descriptive of a life that plays out in harmony with God's will, that loves what God loves, that pushes away what God hates, that lives in response to the righteousness of God, in the other sense, all that God is doing. And it probably goes without saying that we don't default to living life in that way. On the contrary, even if we are determined to live life that way, we find a strain, great difficulty and failures along the way. Now, we could take either of those two meanings of the word righteousness, plug them into the verse we read, Matthew 5, verse 6, and either way it would make sense and say something that is true, that is echoed in other passages in the New Testament. However, I think it's more likely that Jesus is speaking of righteousness in the second sense, that he's talking about a way of living that is in the right with God. And I say that because we see in Matthew in particular using righteousness in that sense, and it's something that Jesus develops within this block of teaching. Now, righteousness is a heavy word. We'd perhaps be, even if we're used to hearing it in Bible passages and songs and prayers, be slow to use it in connection with ourselves. And perhaps we'd think pretty dimly of someone else who used it to describe themselves. You know, surely we think, well, this is a word for God or a word for Jesus, but for us? And yet, having said that, and I hope this has happened to you, from time to time I meet someone whose kindness and generosity, whose moral courage even, or just sheer loveliness, strikes me in such a way that when I picture their face, I almost doodle in a little halo above their head. And righteousness might not be the word that comes to my mind immediately, but that's what I'm thinking of. That's the sense I have when I think of those people. And we'd love that to be true of ourselves, to think that's how we'd be regarded by others. The problem's all the evidence to the contrary. But the beauty in this verse, and the reason that this is good news to hear coming from the lips of Jesus, is precisely that Jesus does not say, "Blessed are those who can readily be described as righteous from the get-go," which would exclude me, and I can only imagine would exclude most others, including those who were hearing him speak on that mountainside. And Jesus speaks to his disciples, and they were, at this point, very far from being the finished article. They had plenty of mistakes to make and learn from ahead of them. You know, they often do the wrong things and very, very often fail to do the right thing. And still Jesus speaks over them that word makarios, translated in our Bibles as blessing, that speaks of flourishing, that speaks of being worthy of congratulations and commendation and even envy. And it's clear it's not because they are righteous, it is because they hunger and thirst for righteousness. And hunger and thirst, you know, give us that sense of lack, deprivation, need, a longing, a searching, a desire for satisfaction. And what Jesus wants to say here is, I commend, I congratulate, I celebrate not those who have it all together for all to see, who come already with the gleaming virtues, with an unimpeachable character, a whole portfolio of good deeds. Rather, it is those who come to long and yearn for those things, and keenly feel their absence. You know, Michelin stars are very hard to earn, and I understand they're absolutely exhausting to try and retain. And it's easy for us to slip into imagining that God looks at us the way that the Michelin guide looks at restaurants. Happy on one hand to praise and celebrate those that are completely outstanding, but aloof from and disinterested in those who fall short. You know, ruthless and in denying or removing commendation. The second things are not absolutely right. But that's not what we're presented with here. And Jesus's commendation is not conditional on us having everything right and perfect, no rough edges right from the get-go. It's not determined by our starting point, in the eyes of others or even in our own self-evaluation. So yes, you might be well-regarded, you might have a good reputation, you might be the kind of person where no one has a bad word to say about you, they couldn't pin anything on you. On the other hand, you might be the kind of person who is only too aware of what others must think of you, because the mistakes you've made have had consequences that are visible and obvious to anyone. You come with baggage, you know that. And then there's the stuff that goes on that only we are aware of. You know how you feel when your head hits the pillow at night, the things you replay, the conversations. Why did I say that? Why didn't I do that? What kind of a person am I? But that's not what Jesus is interested in. Jesus commends. He has this word of blessing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are stretching out for more, who aren't content to just give off the right impression to others, to think, well, I'm no worse than anyone else. Who are not content simply to be at peace with themselves. Well, I can sleep at night, so that's okay. But those who truly yearn to be nothing less than all that God has made them and called them to be, who long to be in that place where they are completely unafraid of being truly known by others, who find that they are unafraid of being truly known to themselves, who are secure in knowing that even before God, they can stand fully known and fully loved, that they are in the right. And the promise for those who come hungering and thirsting, who come with that restlessness, that discontent, is the promise that they will be filled, that they will be wholly satisfied, that they will be, to carry on the food metaphor, that they'll be stuffed. Those who follow Jesus are to be envied, not because they are already glowing specimens of righteousness. They're not. I'm not. But in coming to Jesus and following him, they have this word of promise that that is exactly what they will be in and through Jesus Christ. And this is good news. This is great news, because we will invariably slip into imagining that either God is withholding or God is demanding, not giving us what we need and asking from us what we cannot give. But the reality is God is the opposite of that. He freely gives what we need. And he doesn't demand from us anything that he's not prepared first to give to us. And the passage we read earlier from Isaiah 55 gives a beautiful sense of this. We don't have time to unpack it verse by verse, but let's hear the opening words again. And just think of the character of the kind of God that speaks like this. God says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat." See the disregard there for our starting point. "Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare." We have this picture of being filled with what we long for. Picture of abundance out of scarcity. And we begin in poverty of spirit. We begin lacking the righteousness that we crave. And yet that is what God promises. And it's at this point that Jesus, again, always ready to kind of push us off balance, shifts the emphasis entirely. As he next says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And in a sense, all that Jesus has said so far in these statements would apply just as equally if he was speaking to just us one-on-one, speaking to us alone, even if he was speaking to us on a desert island. But now he speaks of mercy and of being merciful. And to be merciful is to be compassionate to those who are in need. It is the social dimension of a righteous life. And as we know from the start of Matthew 5, that Jesus drew to himself a crowd who were needy, who were desperate, who came longing for healing and for answers. They were there then with Jesus. And there is a whole city around us who are full of need, not least at this time. No shortage of people, no shortage of need. But will we be merciful? Will we have compassion? Mercy finds expression in our actions, providing food for those who are hungry, shelter for the person who's got nowhere to stay, friendship to the lonely, second and third chances to those who have forfeited any benefit of the doubt. It's active giving, including helping, serving, forgiving. Mercy also finds expression in an attitude. You know, in our own thinking, how do we respond when someone else has messed up, hurting themselves or hurting others or hurting us in the process? There's a very real sense in which we feel entitled to disqualify them, cancel them. They've let us down. They don't deserve a hearing. So there is no attempt to listen or understand. Someone falls from grace and we're invited to gloat. You know, social media is full of that, isn't it? Just pile on in the wave, the tidal wave of condemnation. But to be merciful is to adopt quite a different stance. The merciful person desires to understand. And that's not the same as excusing or explaining away. But they do desire to understand, to put themselves in the other person's shoes. They won't rush to make themselves judge, jury and executioner. And mercy in action and in attitude is not easy. And actually, it creates inefficiencies. It doesn't help to get things done. And mercy often demands that we create space for those who might not seem immediately useful to us or productive or easy to be around. Mercy is not good for profit margins. Mercy is not convenient. Mercy involves slowing down. And it'd be perfectly possible simply to walk on by. You know, the competitor who stops to help a struggling rival is unlikely to win the race. And at the end of the day, We live in a world that celebrates those who help themselves, who overcome difficulty and adversity, yes, not those who immerse themselves amid the difficult situations and the unresolved situations, who roll up their sleeves to help out. We congratulate the winners, those who show human potential unencumbered. But Jesus says otherwise. He says it is the merciful who are blessed, who will flourish, who are worthy of congratulations, for they will receive mercy. Now that note of reciprocity is developed in the rest of Jesus' teaching. Again, think of the Lord's Prayer. You know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors and all the rest of it. But what we're to notice here is the inseparability of relating rightly to others and being in a right relationship with God. To put it more sharply, there is an inseparable link between true worship and justice, or true worship and righteousness. The two are not to be set against each other. And so it is then that Jesus again shifts the angle. But having spoken of mercy, which is always outward facing, that has this social dimension, he then goes on to speak about our inner lives, saying, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, we tend to associate the heart with a particular aspect of our inner lives. You know, we sometimes speak about head versus heart, thinking, meaning, you know, our head is, you know, here's the thinking, rational part. And our heart is the kind of passionate, irrational part. But when we read the word heart in the New Testament, we're not to make that kind of distinction. We're actually thinking about the totality of our inner life, our thinking, our feeling, our willing, all of it. And in speaking of those who are pure in heart, Jesus is speaking of an inner life, so our thinking, our feeling, our desires, our willing, that is, in a sense, undivided and uncluttered. But often, if we dare to look inwards and see what's going on, we find our inner lives are anything but pure and simple, anything but undivided and uncluttered. There is this twisted tangle of fears and dreams, memories, imaginings, truths, half-truths, hurts and hang-ups, all of it. You know, we're conscious of competing motives, sometimes contradictory motives. You know, if we're honest, many of us would struggle to make sense of our own story or to explain all of our own actions. You know, why did I do that? Why did I say that? What did I think I would achieve? And if we allow time, and often we deny ourselves this time, we just constantly distract ourselves with busyness. If we allow ourselves to look inwards, perhaps we even despair of truly knowing ourselves. Perhaps we're conscious that there are multiple selves that we like present when it suits us. As we respond to the demands of a given situation, we put on our mask, put on the face, deliver the lines. We compartmentalise our lives so completely that we have various different identities. We could answer the question, who am I, in a dozen different ways. And that might be what we do to get us through the complexities of life. It's a form of play acting. But it doesn't work in the presence of God. In Psalm 24, that we read at the beginning, lays it all out. You know, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Well, here's the answer. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. And here we have this sense, the pure heart, the meaning of that is clarified by setting it in opposition to those who trust in idols and in false gods. Again, a pure heart, it means an undivided loyalty. You can't rely and depend on something other than God. And that's what it means to trust in an idol, and then presume that we can then see and truly know God. If we come before God, it is all of us, not just what we decide to show him. God sees and knows us inside and out. He's not interested in just your Sunday best. He's interested in you. And so as Jesus speaks of purity of heart, in a sense we immediately find ourselves challenged. We wonder who's qualified here. We wonder even if Jesus is setting before us an ideal that's impossible. But again, Jesus is speaking to those who follow him. And the invitation to follow Jesus does not demand that we first untangle every knot in our lives. But rather, the invitation of Jesus, in a sense, cuts across the clamour of competing and confused voices that we're always dealing with. And it is with him, it is through him, and in him. And make no mistake that of Jesus we can say he was pure of heart, that we are invited to see God. That's the promise here. And in seeing, we have that sense of knowing and being known. You know, left to ourselves, there is too much noise and clutter in our hearts for us to truly know God, far less see God. And a pure heart is not our starting point or our default. And it's not something that we can readily achieve. It is a work of God within us. We turn back to the Psalms, in Psalm 51, verses 10 to 11. We're offered this prayer. This is a prayer that we all need. The psalmist says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." You see, intimacy with God, relationship with God, seeing God, knowing God's presence, that is what we need to flourish. In relationship with God, that is the place where we find ourselves blessed. And Jesus highlights that need in that little verse. But we come to see, as we step back from just these words to survey the whole of Jesus's life, that he doesn't just say, "Well, this is what you need." He then supplies it. He makes it possible. Jesus is the one with the pure heart, invites us with him to enjoy that for ourselves. Now I want you to imagine your inner life, so your heart, all your thoughts, your emotions, your memories, all of it, as if it were a basement that's so dark and cluttered, you cannot even find the light switch and you trip over things continually. And you're aware that there's some junk in there, baggage from the past, but it's completely indistinguishable from whatever else is in there, whether it's of value or not. And what is of value is useless to you because you can't find it or identify it. You cannot truly see or know yourself. And when Jesus calls us into the life of a disciple following after him, there's still plenty of sorting out and tidying up to go on in our inner life. And we have little prospect on our own of making progress. But Jesus turns on the light, and it turns out that there was some junk there that needed dealt with. And Jesus immediately rolls up his sleeves and starts clearing it away. But as we see clearly, we see that there was a lot more than just junk there. There are precious things there. We come to see God's own image and likeness is actually on display, but we couldn't see it before. We come to see that we were made to be merciful, just as God is merciful. That we were made to be filled with righteousness. We come to see that we can look at ourselves unmasked and unafraid and not recoil. And from the first time, we can see clearly enough to look out from ourselves and know the face of God. And to know that the face of God carries a smile, the smile of a father who loves his children. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God.
God our Father, when life is a strain, when we find ourselves pushed and pulled uncomfortably by things that are beyond our control, often our first move is to lower expectations of ourselves and even of you. We thank you for these words from Jesus that don't just speak of muddling through, but that speak of flourishing and of blessing, and hold out these extraordinary promises that we might be filled with righteousness, that we might know and experience your mercy, that we might see you in your glory, that we might know you even as we are fully known. Lord, help us to reflect on these truths and to live in the light of them, by your grace and for your glory, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Blessed Spirit of the King, of grace and love, the Author, work repentance deep within, and bend me at your altar. Melt my heart with majesty, then show my ruined self to me. Teach me to more clearly see your might and will to save me. Here I place without reserve my soul in faith and meekness, trusting in Christ's power and love to flourish in my weakness. Cause my days on earth to be through time and through eternity, a trophy of his victory, a monument to mercy. Teach me to behold my God and trust his power to save me. Arms outstretched in constant love, strength will never fail me. Help me to commune with him, depend and follow after him, that through my life his peace will reign and joy be my companion.
To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.